Well, as we're going to wrap up our little digression that we've had into spiritual mindedness this week, and before we get back into Ephesians chapter 4 specifically. But as you know, it's one thing we often do during this time of year is sometimes we'll watch some old Christmas movies, some of their kind of nostalgic things from the 30s and 40s. But even looking back on those and watching these, I was just reminded of how long false thinking about spiritual things had been influencing the minds of people. Because it's been with us forever, of course, but to see it extending back 100 years almost, 70, 80 years, and even before that, of course. But there's just this cumulative effect that occurs in the hearts and minds of people, especially when these false spiritual thinking and false views of spiritual things and of God and of Jesus, salvation, when those false views are combined with a lack of sound doctrine, when there's very little to counter those false views. And of course, we're witnessing today the cumulative effect of all these false views that have been propagated over generations now. And we're seeing it in our own time. And so we live in a time and a season where there are particular dangers that we face, dangers that are peculiar and particular to the time and place in which we live. We not only live just in a time in this country which people call post-Christian, but we live in an area of this country that is very religious. It's highly religious. That's why they call it the Bible Belt. But the Bible Belt has so very little of the Bible. There's a lot of religion, but there's not much Bible. And so we're faced just in our area with all sorts of opinions, all sorts of options, all sorts of things professing to be Christian and calling themselves Christian and calling themselves the gospel and the church that are not. Rather, they're misunderstandings, misrepresentations. So this calls for an extra awareness on our part, an extra exercise of our thoughts. Thoughts on how to avoid, how to escape, and to be delivered from the traps and the snares that are just all around us and that we're exposed to. So often we can get lulled into a sense of complacency and even become somewhat self-sufficient in thinking that, hey, I'm spiritually mature enough. I'm not going to get caught up in that. Hey, I know my Bible well enough. I'm not going to get tricked by that. I remember when we were in South Carolina, there was a lady in our church who would tell me she would watch Kenneth Copeland on television, and I would tell her, you gotta stop that. You can't watch. This guy's a false teacher. He's loaded with false teaching. And her reply was, oh, I know how to tell the difference between what's true and what's false. And it was highly doubtful she was even regenerate, but still, there's this false sense of security that can come over. And so we need to be extra aware and have our thoughts exercised. How to be delivered from the traps and snares to which we're exposed and maybe even which we find ourselves in. I mean, there are certain things we can think on. We can think on the guilt of sin to humble us and to make us fearful of sin. We can think of the power of sin that consists of its deceit or of its force. What was it that caused Abraham to represent Sarah as his sister instead of his wife? It was fear. Fear that something might happen to him if they knew Sarah was his wife. So there's this power of sin that can come in and consists of either deceit or force. And so we understand its power so we can seek the strength to resist it, the wisdom to discern, the diligence to watch over. The weakness of our own flesh is to think on that, so we distrust our own reasoning, our own wisdom, to avoid presumption on our part. We can think of the vanity of the world, and so we can set our minds on things that are eternal. We can think of ways of relief from our own temptations. Everybody is tempted to certain things. Everybody has their own particular and peculiar lusts and desires that are often used by Satan as the bait and the trap to ensnare us. So we think of ways of relief from our own temptations, not the sins to which we are tempted, because that's just inflaming those, but we put of ways of relief from those temptations. To think wrongly, to think fleshly or worldly or carnally. So unless we're unless somebody's spiritually minded, they're going to be very reluctant to think of ways of escape and relief from their own temptations because they derive too much pleasure from them. And so they make provision for the flesh and its lusts. All right, this describes the vast majority of what calls itself church growth today. Church growth is nothing more than making provision for the flesh and the lusts of people. To accommodate the gospel to people's flesh and lust, to treat sin psychologically, to treat sin therapeutically or behaviorally instead of spiritually. And they'll mock at sin, rename sin, give it respectable names. So no one ever can or ever will be delivered from temptations to the glory of God and our own spiritual advantage except by faith in Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His grace for the deliverance from their power. And when we're not spiritually minded, we can't fix our minds on spiritual things. In fact, they're foolishness to us. We spiritualize things, but truly spiritual things are foolishness. And these, as we said, these spiritual thoughts, they flow from an inward spiritual fountain, from a new mind, a new heart, a regenerated heart and mind. Now, as we were going through Ephesians, remember we saw that Paul had called Jew and Gentile into a new body. They were brand new, a new body. And so as Jew and Gentile, they weren't to think as a Jew, they weren't to think as a Gentile. Because each had their own way of thinking about religion, had their own way of thinking about God, had their own way of thinking about spiritual things. And their thoughts came from their respective natures, their upbringing, their culture, their education, their background, the environment in which they were in. So you see, it is no less impossible for someone who is raised in an Orthodox Christian home, brought up, going to church, sitting under sound teaching and surrounded by sound doctrine, it's no less impossible for that person to be spiritually minded than it is for a person who is brought up in a pagan background, unless there is a renewing of the mind. To be spiritually minded, the thoughts are from a new and a different spring. And we've been looking at evidences of spiritual mindedness, which without these evidences, we can't be spiritual minded. Remember, we said there was three evidences, and the first one we looked at a couple weeks ago was that these thoughts are natural. They're just natural because they come from a living fountain. It's not a well that you have to draw them up from. It's from a living fountain. And so if someone only has spiritual thoughts because they're exposed to spiritual things, their thoughts are stimulated by and motivated by hearing or seeing some external circumstances, whether it's a sermon, maybe it's a trial, maybe it's a disaster. You know, we've seen several disasters in our nation this year, and people will talk about God. Now, God did this and God did that and God rescued them, and their thoughts are turned to spiritual things by these disasters they go through. Those thoughts aren't natural. They were stimulated by something external. And where these thoughts are not natural, there's no evidence for being spiritually minded. They have to come from this fountain within. And then last week we looked at the second evidence, that we have to be filled with these thoughts. They dominate. They influence. They're the increase as we grow in our life and thought life and belief as a believer. Our thoughts are increasingly conforming to God's Word and corrected by God's Word. And we looked at evidences of how our thoughts are filled with these things. We asked, what are our thoughts on spiritual things in proportion to other thoughts? So you can't think on spiritual things sincerely if you're not thinking on them frequently. What they are in proportion to other thoughts? And we asked, are they in their proper times? In other words, we all have times in which we retreat into our own thoughts. We all have times in which we're not focused on our work or this project or that project. And what do our thoughts gravitate to during those times? And we mentioned drive time or other times. What do our thoughts gravitate to in those times? And then we asked, how does missing these times affect us? Do we miss them? Do we say, oh, I just didn't spend any time with the Lord today, and I missed that time? But also, these things that our minds set on or filled with, they have to be those things that are seen by faith. Over in 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. So when Paul says we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, when he says look, how is he looking? Well, certainly not with his physical eyes, because they're unseen, right? They're not noticeable with the physical eyes. They're not something that can be grasped naturally. He has to look with eyes of faith. Those eyes of faith are fixed on, thinking on. See, there's nothing, when you're left with absolutely nothing to encourage yourself with, but the certainty and the reality of the divine truths of God's Word and of what is unseen, then your mind will be set on those things. Your thoughts will be dominated by those things. They will influence your actions and will walk by faith and not by sight. And of course, the primary object that must fill our thoughts is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His promises. This is the principal work of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus sent the Spirit to testify of Him. So the second evidence, you know, we mentioned, said our thoughts have to be filled with, dominated with these thoughts of spiritual things. Not just religious things, but things that are truly spiritual. The person and work of Christ, His Word, His promises. Today we're going to deal with the third evidence of spiritual mindedness. And that is, we take joy in them. Somebody who's truly spiritually minded takes joy in, they delight in these spiritual thoughts. That's why they miss them if they don't have them. If they're neglected or distracted, they take joy and they delight in them. It's their highest, their greatest love is to be engaged in thinking on spiritual things. It's their highest love and affections are attached to these things. And so they occupy and they hold our highest love. They hold our highest affections. They hold our highest devotion. Where your treasure is, right? There will your heart be also. It's where our affections are. And so we take joy and delight in them. See, the greatest struggle between heaven and earth is for the affections of mankind. What did James warn? James 4:4. friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. What was Demas' problem? He loved this present world. People will use spiritual things to pursue carnal and worldly ends because they're fleshly minded, because their minds are set on the things of the earth. That's what they're dominated by. And so spiritual things simply become a means to their carnal worldly ends. Not for the joy and the delight that they have in and of those things for themselves. See, the primary thing that mankind lost at the fall was they lost their love for God. They lost their love of thoughts of God. Man didn't lose love at the fall. They didn't become this dispassionate creature. They didn't lose their ability to love. They lost their love for God. Their love became corrupted. The nature of love is corrupted. The very nature of love is corrupted. And man transferred his love to other objects, his idols, which are principally self in the world. What was Jesus' indictment to the Jews? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart, their affections, their love, all is far from me. God was much on their tongue, but there was nothing in their heart. And so all thoughts of God are corrupted. And when thoughts of God are corrupted and love for God is corrupted, the thoughts of God will be corrupted and can't be spiritually minded. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. And we can ask ourselves, what? The Pharisees weren't spiritually minded? They were constantly focused on so-called spiritual things. They were always arguing about the law. They were always having these theological debates and all these applying all these rules and regulations to people. They were consumed with trying to be in a good, right position with God. But they weren't a bit spiritually minded. It's our heart. It is our heart, an undivided heart that God desires. Because if He has the heart, He will have all else. He doesn't desire our obedience, because all our obedience is filthy rags. He wants a heart of obedience, an obedience from the heart. It's what Paul told the Romans. You became obedient from the heart. To the form of teaching that we had. There was a love for it, because there was a love for God. Over in Proverbs 23:26, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. See, if he has the heart, then you'll delight, there'll be a joy in those ways. So God accepts nothing from us without a whole heart. God accused Israel of having a divided heart. But God will accept the most defective obedience, the weakest obedience, the weakest faith, if there's a whole heart. All God has done and is doing in and through Jesus Christ, all His gracious dealings with mankind throughout human history are for this end. It's to recover the affections of His own to Himself. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, Moses speaking to Israel. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good? Everything flows out of that love, the love for Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the greatest sin is not to. And in the same way, all that Satan does, all that the world does, all that the flesh does, and Satan using the world and the flesh, all its promises, all its glitter, all its praises, all the pleasures, all the pride, all the paint of the world have no other purpose but to draw and to keep the affections of man to itself, to be fixed on it. All we have to give anybody or anything is our affections. This is why most causes out there play on people's affections and emotions. You know, they show little puppies in cages, or they show animals being mistreated, or there's some sort of appeal to the affections, some sort of appeal to the emotions. The veterans groups that are out there whether they're legitimate or not, that are oftentimes appealing for money for wounded veterans, they're primarily appeals to the emotions, they're appeals to the affections, because they understand if you can succeed in gaining somebody's affections, you can get everything else. This is why Paul wrote in his closure to the Romans, in Romans 16, verse 18, speaking of false teachers, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. See, they're slaves of their own appetites. They're lovers of self. And so how do they get others? Their smooth and flattering speech. It's an emotional manipulation. They appeal to the people's emotions, smoothly flattering. Jude 16 says they flatter for the sake of gaining an advantage. Because if they can gain the affections and get everything else, because the affections are to the soul what the rudder is to a ship. King's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, right? The king is going to go wherever the heart goes. The will, the mind, all will go. The thoughts, the actions will go where the heart goes. And so if God owns our affections, then spiritual thoughts will dominate. They'll dominate all else. It'll direct all else. We'll take joy in. We'll delight in all His ways. We'll delight in all His service. The psalmist, David, in Psalm 25, verse 10, states, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. See, when there's a love for God, all His ways are good. All His ways are right. That's why they keep them, because they love them. Remember what James said? James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that it produces endurance. How can you consider various trials, big ones, little ones? How can you consider those joy because of having a spiritual-minded mindset, understanding what they produce? They produce endurance. They produce greater and deeper and more lasting faith, a greater trust in the Lord. What Paul said in Romans 5:3-5, and not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, hope, And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So all these things produce all these wonderful spiritual benefits on which our mind can be set, and therefore we can even have joy in those things. Or as Peter stated, 1 Peter 4:12-14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." That's something to glory in. That's something to take great joy and delight in. Notice, Peter said, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So the degree of rejoicing is commensurate with the degree of sharing the sufferings of Christ. Today, the wisdom of man is that our rejoicing is inversely proportional to the sharing the suffering of Christ. The less you suffer, the more you should rejoice, right? The more you suffer, the more you should be despondent. In fact, if you are suffering, you just can't be in the will of God. You need to do all you can to get out from underneath it. That's not spiritual wisdom. That's worldly, carnal, fleshly minded, not spiritually minded. In fact, this is the secret of being content. Remember, Paul said he had learned over in Philippians the secret of contentment? But in 2 Corinthians 12:10, he said, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He understood the spiritual benefit and the spiritual privilege of these things. So rather than being discontent and impatient and complaining and grumbling about God's dealing, saying, "God, I've done all this stuff for you and this is the reward I get, is insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties," Paul says, "No, I'm well content with it." That's to be spiritually minded. It's a joy in that. See, if the world and the self dominate our affections, then it turns everything to its own self-interests, its own concerns, turns everything to serve its own self-interest, to gain the world. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37? "Whoever loves mother, father, wife, husband, brother, sister, anybody more than me is not deserving of me." Whatever holds the majority of our affections will have the priority in our thoughts and our lives. They will either be earthly, fleshly minded, and they will use religion, they will use the Bible for self-interest rather than for the interests of God. Again, in Romans 15:3, Paul said, "Even Christ did not please himself." Imagine that. The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the one who holds the world in his hand, the one who upholds all things, the one who is rightly due all the worship and glory and honor, who has every right to do everything only to please himself. In fact, we're told in Psalms, with Psalm 114, that our Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But yet here, even Christ did not please himself. And so, Paul states in verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance, encouragement to the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's what it is to be spiritually minded. Remember the complaint that Paul had in Philippians chapter 2, when it says, I'm sending Timothy to you, because I have no one else of kindred spirit, because everybody else seeks after their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Has God not shown us in His Word? Has He not declared in His Word? Has history and experience not revealed to us? Has He not declared and made it very evident that all the evil, all the misery, all the tragedy in the world comes from the world? 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, is from the world. And the only thing that delivers from the world is the cross of Jesus Christ. So what Paul stated in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen, I care nothing about the world. It is dead to me, and the world cares nothing about me. I am dead to the world. Because it's all foolishness. It's only through the cross of Christ, setting our mind on where Christ is, not on the things that are in this earth, and we take joy and delight in those things, that is evidence of spiritual mindedness. See, there's only two types of people in the world, according to Romans 8:6. There's the mind set on the flesh, or there's those the mind set on the spirit, those who glory in the cross of Christ, or those who glory in the things of this world. It's praise, it's thinking, it's successes, it's pleasures, it's values, it's philosophies. And again, has God not given us sufficient warning against the dangers of the world, of all that is in the world, and the love of it? Well, what is required for our affections to be spiritual and not carnal? Well, let me give you three things without which our affections cannot be spiritual. And if we don't have spiritual affections, we can't be spiritually minded and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so for our affections to be spiritual, first, their principle, their nature must be spiritual. Secondly, the object must be spiritual. And thirdly, the application of those affections to the object must be spiritual. First, their principle, their nature has to be spiritual. Again, they come from a new nature. Again, everyone loves, everyone exercises love. Remember Matthew 7:11, Jesus told people, how you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. See, there is a natural love that's common to all. Sinners and evil people know how to love their children and do love their children. But in fallen men, this principle of love is corrupted. The very nature of the love is corrupted. The affections are corrupted. Nothing has been affected by the fall of man more than our affections. Jesus identified this very broadly in Luke 16:15. Jesus, after telling that you cannot serve God and mammon, showed how the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were scoffing at him. And Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. He knows what your affections are. He knows what you really love. You're a lover of money. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You see that? Whatever you're placing great value on, whatever the fallen heart, the unregenerate man places, whatever the flesh, whatever we place great value on that is highly esteemed, in this case it happened to be money, that's also what their affections were set on. They were lovers of it. And therefore their minds are set on it. And to God, this is absolutely abhorrent because what their mind and affections are set on was not Him. So what is of great value to fallen man? What dominates the affections that is anything but Him is abhorrent to God because it's an idol. And it dominated their affections because their affections are corrupted. I mean, we see this today just in the inordinate affection that people put on animals. It is just disturbing to see the affection and how animals are portrayed. And given all these human attributes and human emotions and human qualities. Yes, the Bible says the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. And there is somewhat of an emotional attraction, but it's not this. Like they're your children or something. That's just unnatural. That is a corrupted affection. That is evidence of a corrupt affection. See, it's not the world, it's not the fallen mind that defines the meaning of words, especially biblical words, especially words used to describe spiritual things. The world defines love in one way. The Bible defines it in another. There is a biblical love and there is a corrupted love. You know what Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. See, the world defines love in one way. Its words express its definition of love in one way because they come from worldly, fleshly thoughts. An unrenewed mind, unrenewed affections, conception of love is a corrupted conception of love. And it highly values what God abhors. But yet it still calls it love. And it defines it as love. But the love that comes, and the affection that comes from a new nature is of a different nature than the love. The love that the world defines is of a different nature than the love that God requires and that is acceptable to God. Jesus said that all the sin in the world, the root of all the sin of the world, is out of the heart. It's out of the heart of man that come all these lists of defilements. And they're aggravated by the mind because there's a natural aversion to God. Happened to Adam immediately. What happened to Adam's sin when he sinned? They hid themselves. There was a natural aversion to God immediately as a result of the fall. Their affections were alienated from God. And so the very nature of our affections must be changed, transformed, and inclined to a love for all things that are spiritual. In Galatians 5, we're told the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And again, it's singular. Love. The fruit, not fruits plural, but fruit of the Spirit is love. And manifestation of this love is peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So when the fruit of the Spirit is love, does that mean that the natural man, the unsaved man, has no love and the saved man does have love? No, it's that love is given a new nature. There's a new inclination. They love, but it's a renewed love. It's a purified love. Remember the account in Exodus 15 where the children of Israel come to the waters of Marah. They're bitter. And Moses throws a plant into the water and the waters become sweet. Well, the water was still water, but it's purified. It's cleansed. It's uncorrupted. And this is what spiritually renewed affections are. And what purifies our heart for love for God is love of God shed abroad in our heart from faith in Jesus Christ. This is why in a natural person we can have much natural love mixed with spiritual love. This is the pruning process. This is how God weans us from the world and our love for the world and our attraction for the world. But we love because He first loved us and gave Himself up for us. So our love is the love of God shed abroad in our heart from faith in Jesus Christ. And again, this transformation of our affections, it is a total transformation. It's a permanent transformation. Many receive joy, right? They receive the word in joy, but they wither away. Or it was choked out. It was just a product of emotional manipulation. Some experience that got them whipped up into some sort of fervor. Maybe it's from trials. Many have a zeal without knowledge. But this joy is a wholehearted subjection to all God's dealings. As Paul said, I'm well content with weaknesses. Some take joy in going to church and worshiping. Why? Because of a worship experience. They love the worship because it's a product of their own invention. That's why they love it. They invented it. It's compatible with their carnal nature. And if it's not to their tastes or their preferences, then they have no joy or delight in it. Because their nature is unchanged. Our people love what contributes to their own righteousness before men, or to their own self-esteem, or to their own self-worth, or their own personal empowerment. But that's from a carnal love, not a fleshly love, an unrenewed love. So the nature of this love, for this love, this joy, these affections to be spiritual, and therefore to be spiritually minded, they must be from a new principle within. They're of a different nature than natural love. Secondly is the object. What is the object of these affections? And again, they have to be the person and the work of Christ. So we said it's what's loved by faith. Peter wrote to those who were undergoing or about to undergo intense persecution. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. How do they love Him if they've never seen Him? Because they see Him by faith. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And this is all while they're going through all sorts of trials and tribulations. So you can't have faith. You can't trust in what you don't love or who you don't love. This is one of the great crimes, or the great crime, that Israel had committed against God. Over in Numbers, when they're wandering in the wilderness and they're seeing all the great works of God and His miraculous provision for them through manna and food, through water, through protection from enemies. But yet they still rebel against God, and Moses has to intercede. And in Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me?" Why do you spurn somebody? They spurned me. "How long will they not believe in me?" Why did they not believe in him? Because they didn't love him, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst. See, the more you trust, the more you love, and the more you love, the more you trust. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? "You believe now because you've seen me? Blessed are those who haven't seen and believe." See, to walk by faith is to walk in love for Christ. It is to walk in obedience to Christ. It is to trust in His way, in His word, in His dealings, in His promises, in a love for Him. Paul gave a very, very stern warning at the end of 1 Corinthians. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Accursed. And then he says, "Maranatha," that is, "Lord, come. Come and deal with all these who don't love you." Or in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, "The love of Christ controls us." So if you have love for Christ, that will control. If your faith and love is the object of your love is Christ, then love for Christ will control. And when we have this type of love, we can say, as the prophet Habakkuk did, because nothing else would cause anybody to express what Habakkuk did. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." I'll still exult, I'll still rejoice, because there's a love there. It's like Job could say, "Even though he slays me, yet I will trust in him." Because there was a love for him. And when the object of that love is the person and work of Christ, and it's what we know by faith. And so the object of our worship is God. That will reflect itself outwardly. It will reflect who we're worshiping. So you cannot have a sincere love of the truth unless you believe sincerely by faith. Third is the application of this affection to the object. See, we apply who or what we love by faith. Here's where so many people go wrong. Affections are separated from their faith in truth. What they believe is driven by their affection. Their affection is not driven by faith. They say, "Well, I feel it's this way." Affections that are not guided by or regulated by faith degenerate from spirituality. And next to the affections being managed by cunning, worldly, self-interests, this has been the door through which all kinds of false and superstitious notions and applications and worship have entered into the church. I mean, this is the hermeneutic of charismatic theology. It's all experience. It's all emotion. Blind affections just groping for spiritual light without the light of faith to guide have just led the minds of people into all sorts of error, into all sorts of falsehood. Their faith is in the Jesus that conforms to their affections. That's why they love Him, because it's a product of their own imagination. He loves what they love. And this putting, having affections be the guide to faith, again, has just led people astray from simplicity of devotion to Christ into false, carnal, superstitious beliefs and practices. To believe in false Christs or gods of their own imagination, which is why they love them, because they created them. And they deny the true God in so many ways. People deny the true God because they just can't reconcile this God of the Bible with what they want Him to be. They can't accept that maybe a loved one died unsaved, and so they have to create a God in which everybody goes to heaven. And so their emotions drive their belief. And when affections and emotions lead faith, they both fall into the ditch. Spiritually renewed affections only go where faith leads. Only goes where faith leads. And where faith reveals their objects, and where faith directs them to, directs their affections. Because faith works through love. Faith builds on God's Word, His promiseness, and His faithfulness of the promiser. Remember Abraham, and where Paul gives Abraham as an example, the pattern of redemptive faith, of being justified by faith. And in Romans 4, 19 through 21, Paul states, "Without becoming weak in faith, he," that is Abraham, "contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." See, he grew strong. He was fully assured. It didn't matter what his physical circumstances were. Physically, physiologically, biologically, it was impossible that he and Sarah could ever have children. Abraham could do nothing. He could contribute nothing. All he had to consider was the promise. All he had to consider was the faithfulness of the promiser. That's faith working through love. There was a love for God, so there was a trust and a belief in God. And there was it was the faith which directed the love, because there was the promise. He trusted nothing but the promise and the faithfulness of the promiser. And this is what we must do. Again, these are a pattern. As Paul says in verse 23, "Not that, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. We have the faith of Abraham. See, the affections must come from the right principle. They have to be in the right object. They have to have the right application to the object, or they're not from spiritual mindedness. There's a lot of other things that can stir up people's affections. False notions of God, misrepresentations of His grace, misrepresentations of His nature, false views of salvation, false gospels, worship of their own invention, corrupt opinions, and a thousand other things. But ultimately, it is self that dominates the affections. Not God. Not Jesus Christ. Not the truth as it is in Christ. But rather, self. And so, those who are not spiritually renewed, don't have spiritually renewed affections, they can't love Jesus Christ. They can't love Him in sincerity. They might love what they imagine Him to be, but they don't love Jesus Christ in sincerity. They have a secret aversion to them. That's why they invent a different one. Because they cannot, and therefore they cannot be spiritually minded. And this is the most certain character of spiritually renewed affections. They rest in nothing else but Jesus Christ, His person, His work, His revelation. They rest in wherever He leads, they can be well content. They find contentment in however He disposes of them and uses them. Because the mind is set on things above, because that's where the heart and the treasure is. And we can walk worthy of our calling with which we are called. Oh, there is so much more we could say on spiritual mindedness. We could talk more in detail about the object. We could talk more in detail distinguishing between what true spiritual affections and false affections are. I can point you to Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections to take the time. It would be richly, richly rewarding for you to read Edwards' spiritual or religious affections. But there's so much more we could say. But I hope this is sufficient just to lay a foundation as we move forward into the practical application of Ephesians. That it's all based on a new position, a new nature, a new privileges that demand a new mind and a new way of thinking, a new heart, a new affections, and a new life. So we look forward as we head into this second half of Ephesians. We pray that the Lord will bless it richly. For our benefit, let's pray. Father, we thank You.